of the Holy Spirit. And each of our lessons is going to be self-contained. And each one is very important. And so we need to remind you, if you were not here at 10 o'clock, there will be no service tonight. However, next Sunday evening we will double. We'll have one at 6 and one at 7. And each one is self-contained. Our last hour, we talked about the Holy Spirit as in relation to Jesus. Now we want to talk this hour, the Holy Spirit as deity. And then we'll have a session on the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, another session on the filling of the Holy Spirit, another on the indwelling of the Spirit. And we're trying not to overlap on these, and therefore this morning we want to look at four things. The Holy Spirit, His deity, and we're going to look at the evidence of His titles that show that He is deity, the evidence of His attributes that show His deity, a great section on His equalities with God the Father. And we will look at some passages where it will say, God said. And then the same passage will be quoted in the New Testament, and it will say, the Holy Spirit said. Who said it? God the Father or the Holy Spirit? Or is it the same for each, that the Holy Spirit is God, and therefore God to speak is for the Holy Spirit to speak? And as we understand properly, I think, doctrine, for God to speak is equal for the Son to speak, and for the Son to speak is equal to the Holy Spirit speaking. And then we'll want to look at the biblical doctrine of procession of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin then with part one, titles. Now, the reason for starting with titles, not names, and again, let's make a distinction. We are not talking about the names of the Holy Spirit. There's a simple reason why. The Holy Spirit doesn't have names. The Holy Spirit has titles. And I think the easiest way to illustrate them is the difference between a name and a title is this. If I should write Jesus Christ, I am writing a name. His name was truly Jesus. Christ is not a name. Christ is an office or a title. So that Jesus, whenever we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is His name, but He has a title, and His title is Messiah or Christ. There is no such parallel with the Holy Spirit. Holy is not a name, is it? Spirit is not a name. So we will find then, in looking through here, that the expression most commonly used, which is holy and spirit, is not truly a name. It is rather a descriptive title. The Holy Spirit is described to us in terms of descriptive titles. The most descriptive title is Holy Spirit. The word holy distinguishes Him from all others. It distinguishes. The word Spirit describes. In other words, when He is called the Holy Spirit, the idea involved is He is different than all other spirits, in that He is the one Spirit that is holy. So holy lifts the word Spirit, used for many beings in the Bible, lifts it out into a special category and says, among all spirits, there is one and one and only that may be described as holy. On the other hand, the word Spirit describes Him in terms of He has no material part. For example, we can talk about the incarnation of Jesus. Can we talk about the incarnation of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit never took a human body. He indwells human bodies, but He never took one. So notice that these are strictly descriptive titles that point to Him. And the first category that we would call attention to, up to, is His relational titles, and second, His functional titles. First, His relational titles. And here's what we mean by that. We mean that very often in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described in relationship to the Father and in relationship to the term, to the Son. So, relational titles that relating to the Father. Second, relational terms that describe him to the Son. First of all, to the Father. And I'm going to give you a few, but let me put parenthetically, there are 11. If you'd study throughout the Bible, you will come up with 11 titles for the Holy Spirit that relate him to the Father or that relate him to the Son. For example, to begin with. He is called the Spirit of God. Relational title, the Spirit of God. For example, Genesis 1:2. As a matter of fact, it is the first relational title given to the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Genesis 1:2. Beginning with verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God. By the way, someone called attention. Remember when we ever have the word Spirit capitalized, that means they believe it belongs to deity. And our translators believe that the Spirit here is deity. So they capitalize it. Observation was made when we talked last hour about Jesus, his mother. His is capitalized. Do you agree with that? His mother. Mary was the mother in what sense? Deity? Mother of God? Or humanity? Humanity. What does the capital H-I-S imply before mother? Well, it emphasizes deity and would thus emphasize that she must be the mother of deity or the mother of God. And I would opt for lowercase than that, wouldn't you? His mother ought to be lowercase H-I-S, his mother, because that would correctly relate Mary to his humanity, not to his deity, which I thought was an interesting point. But nonetheless, here, Spirit of God is capitalized, and we could go on and on with that. Genesis 41:38, Exodus 31:3, 35:31. New Testament, Matthew 3:16, Romans 8:9, Romans 8:14, relating him to the Father. He is also called the Spirit of Yahweh, or the Spirit of the Lord, all in caps. Look, for example, at Judges 3:10. Judges 3:10. Now, normally we stay with one passage, but when we're doing a doctrine like this, obviously we have to move from Old Testament passages to New Testament, so give your thumb some exercise. Chapter 3, verse 10. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord, and notice Lord is all capitals, which means the Spirit of Yahweh. And we have passages such as that. Look over at chapter 6, same book, verse 34. 6:34. So the Spirit of Yahweh came on Gideon. And we could go on to 11:29, 13:25, 14:6 throughout the book. 2 Samuel 23:2, 1 Kings 18:12, 2 Kings 2:16, Isaiah 11:2 and 4:13. Did you miss any of those? Okay. So a relational title to the Father, Spirit of God, Spirit of Yahweh. And there are many others, such as God speaks of my Spirit. One of the very colorful ones in 2 Corinthians 3, and let's take time to look at that, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul is using the metaphor of a letter, and he's saying that all believers are letters. And they're written not with pen and ink, but with the Spirit of God. And so verse 2, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So notice, very colorful term, the Spirit of the living God. And there are other, and we said the total, if we would do all of them, would be 11. Now, the Holy Spirit is also described in relationship to the Son, to God the Father and to the Son. Romans 8:9. And we will give two that tie him in to the Son. Romans 8 and verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so he is related to the Son as the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8 and verse 9. Galatians 4:6. Whenever we go from passage to passage and look at verses to indicate what is being taught or indicate the doctrine, I always go back to when David was first beginning to date. A girl had asked him to go to church with her, and he made a horrible mistake. What was the transportation? Do you remember this incident? Yeah, okay. Well, that's true, because you did it. And almost in an embarrassing way, he did what normally you do coming to church. What do? You grab your Bible. And he took the Bible, and the girl says, "What are you taking that to church for?" And I always thought that's an interesting comment. What are you taking a Bible to church for? Why would you do a thing like that? Because you will never need it unless you're short and need something to give you a booster chair. Then you take your Bible to church. But that's sad, isn't it? Why would you take your Bible to church? Well, that's a place you ought to take it, because that's what the church ought to be doing, is looking at the Word of God. So, here in Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Now, remember we emphasized last hour, we often overlook the triune God. How many persons of the Godhead are in verse 6? God the Father has sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of God the Son into your hearts. Notice it's a work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why we'll want to finish out this hour by relating the three in terms of equality, but distinguishing the three in terms of their work. So Spirit of Christ and Spirit of His Son. Galatians 4:6. And I'll add others. We have the expression Spirit of Jesus Christ used. We have the expression simply Spirit of Jesus used. And they're all relational titles for the Holy Spirit. Now, there's another little grouping of titles that describe the Holy Spirit, and we call them, or at least I like to call them, functional titles. Functional titles of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, let me turn off the overhead for just a moment and mention that whenever we do a study like we're doing this morning, it's a study that you really need to repeat and think over. It's very easy on a thing like this to make a list. Well, when you get home, think about the list. Why is the Holy Spirit called this? Why that? And relate it in terms of conduct, in terms of what we believe, and what this ought to mean in a personal way. So we're listing this morning, but be sure to take some time to think about these things. Now, what does a functional title mean? It simply means certain titles tell what He does. These are the what He does titles. These are the What He Does kind of titles. Romans 8:15. There are at least five What He Does titles, functional titles. Romans 8 and verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit. And notice our translators have taken the word spirit to be human spirit, because they haven't capitalized it. That doesn't seem to me to follow. A spirit, lowercase of adoption, as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The spirit, now they've gone to what? Capitalized, now they've gone to deity. I frankly think it should be taken as deity all the way through in showing that he is the spirit of adoption. Now, what do we mean by spirit of adoption? The first thing we always have to do whenever we see the word adoption in the New Testament is remind ourselves that the word adoption does not mean adoption. For us, adoption means you bring a son into the family where the parents, at least one of them, are not real parents. And that's not what this means. This was the Roman use of a word that means to place as a son. To place as a son. And the idea is simply this. When we are born into the family of God, the Holy Spirit puts us in the family as grown-up children, as grown-up sons. He doesn't put babies into the body of Christ. He puts up grown-up sons. That's the argument of a portion of the book of Galatians. And so when the new birth happens, the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to make you a fully mature son. You're grown up. You have all the rights. You have all the privileges of sonship. Perhaps the only way we could think of it is we have a period when we're minors before we become, say, 21. Well, roughly, the Romans did the same thing, except it backed off a little further, and you were placed as an adult son at a little early, and this was moving into your majority. So God says the Holy Spirit doesn't put minors in the family of God. All Christians have the same rights, responsibilities, and privileges. You can never say, well, you're a little baby believer. You don't have the same rights and responsibilities and privileges. No. If you're born into the family of God, the Holy Spirit takes over the business of saying to all of us, you have responsibility in the family of God, you have privilege in the family of God, and you have rights. He is the spirit of redemption. Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who was trampled underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And so notice the title simply is Spirit of Grace. And notice the Spirit of grace can be insulted. Let me give you a good example of how to insult the Spirit of grace. Salvation is wrought by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we come to recognize that it is therefore a salvation by grace, how could I insult the Holy Spirit? I could insult the Holy Spirit by saying, I want salvation, here's my money clip. And that's an insult to grace, and grace is part of the being and the function of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to reject God's gracious provisions is to insult the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like we're dealing with a person or a thing? Obviously, the Holy Spirit is a person. John 14:14. And in John 14:14, we should have words about the Spirit of Truth. So start looking. 17, thank you, 17. That is the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive. So Spirit of Truth. And that means the Holy Spirit is pleased when truth is maintained, taught, and believed. I want to read to you sometime a study by a historian in Moscow about peace. We've had in this world, as far as we know, something like 6.3 years when there were no noticeable wars going on. That means, turn it around the other way, about 94% of human history is war. And one thing you can trace out very interestingly, every time wars get worse, it's because someone came along and said we can have peace by compromise of truth. One of the greatest outbreaks we ever had was we've got to please this man Hitler running around over there, and we tried, did we not? Had the greatest conflict we've ever had. Peace is never through compromise. Never. The minute you give up truth, you lose peace. And if there's any illustration that truth is never compromised in the interest of peace, would be what? How did God the Father accomplish peace with us? By uncompromising justice poured out on His Son. Where do you see any compromise at the cross? Absolutely none. But what was the net result of the cross for us? Colossians. Christ, who is our peace. So the one who suffered the most uncompromising wrath of God is the one who is able to bring to us, us peace. And therefore, He is the Spirit of truth and always is in alignment with truth. He is also, Romans 8:2, in terms of His functions, Romans 8:2, and that is He functions to bring to us and give to us life. Romans 8:2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, this I'll put parenthetical because this is what we'll be covering Wednesday evening. The Holy Spirit and salvation. Or, the Holy Spirit and regeneration. That will be our study on Wednesday evening as we continue to look at this doctrine. All right, what about the attributes? Does the Holy Spirit have any attributes of deity? And let me list for us some of the attributes of the Holy Spirit. One, eternity is assigned to Him. Two, holiness is assigned to Him. Three, veracity, truthfulness, is assigned to Him. And the three O's, omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience. And those all argue strongly for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Let's go backwards. Job 33:4. Job 33:4. Omniscience. Job 33 and verse 4 reads as follows. The Spirit of God has made me. Remember the principle of parallelism in the Old Testament where one line interprets another? And here we've got a good example. The Spirit of God has made me. And the breath, same Hebrew word, ruach. And the breath or the Spirit of the Almighty gives me life. Spirit of the Almighty. Job 33, verse 4. That should be, not, get the wrong one here. That should be omnipotent, shouldn't it? Almighty should go with omnipotence. Job 33, 4. Okay. My presence. Stay close. 139.7. Psalm 139.7. And his omnipresence is put in terms of a rhetorical question when the psalmist says, "Oh, where can I go from thy spirit?" Obviously, the answer is nowhere. And his omnipresence is asserted. Psalm 139, verse 7. And let me simply, in the interest of time, because we're running a little short here, in the interest of time, let me give you the rest. I'm always told not to do this. They'll never get looked up. Because, well, I'll trust you. Hebrews 9:14 assigns eternity to the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2, verse 20, he is called the Holy One. In John 14:17, where we had just been, he is called the Spirit of Truth. Omniscience, it talks about the Spirit that knows all things and knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. So notice we can establish, and we could go further, I'm sure, in establishing that the Holy Spirit has all of the attributes of deity. Now, here is the heart of proof of the deity of the Holy Spirit, and that is if we look at his equalities. Look at his equalities, and we'll set up three passages. Hebrews 3, 7 through 9, compared to Exodus 17, 2 through 7. Let's do that first. And what we will find in these two passages is this. In Exodus chapter 17, the context is Israel's treatment of Yahweh. That same event is used in Hebrews to describe their treatment of the Holy Spirit. Get my argument here? Equalities. What they did to the Lord in Exodus 17, in Hebrews chapter 3, is the same thing they did to the Holy Spirit. So they're treated as equal. Let's go to the Exodus passage first. Exodus 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll only need to spot one thing here, and that's in verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And notice, it's why do you test Yahweh? Who did they test? Yahweh. However, look at Hebrews chapter 3. And Hebrews 3 picks up on that same event, verse 7 of chapter 3. And he's describing what happened back there in the wilderness when they provoked him. And in verse 7 it says, "Therefore, just as," please catch this, "the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." Who is that me in the Old Testament? It was Yahweh. Who is the me here? The Holy Spirit. Verse 9, "Where your fathers tried me, testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Who's my? Well, my in the Old Testament referred to Israel's treatment of Yahweh. Who is my right here? The Holy Spirit. And so notice what he is saying. To test the Spirit is equivalent to testing of Yahweh. What should we conclude? Yahweh and the Holy Spirit are equally deity. Look at another set. Acts chapter 28:25-27, and compare it to Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. First, Acts 28, 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken the one parting word. Quote, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying," and you have the following context, and keep your, well, you can drop this, but notice it's the Holy Spirit who's doing the talking, and then Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah 6, 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he," the Lord said, "go to this people." And the he here refers to the Lord, but the same words in Acts 28 are attributed to the Holy Spirit. What are you going to say? What the Holy Spirit says was what the Lord says. Evidence of deity. One other. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Let's start with Hebrews 10 and verse 15. Hebrews 10, 15. And please note the speaker in verse 15. "And the Holy Spirit, who bears witness to us, for after saying," quote, "this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," and that is, says the Lord, and that is a quote coming out of Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34. So in Jeremiah 31, 34, Yahweh speaks. The same words are attributed to the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 10. Matthew 28, verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. See if you can find here some evidence that God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal and are one. It's based on a singular. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." It's not names, it's name. Why? Because the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are not three names, they are one name, because they are deity. 2 Samuel 23. I will stop with the clock. This can go on and on and on. Loads and loads of passages showing the equality among the Trinity. 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3. And in 2 Samuel 23, verses 2 and 3, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me." And notice, the Spirit of the Lord and the God of Israel are treated as both speaking these words. And so equality once again. Now, let me close with something that I think most of us are not familiar with, but it is important, and that is this. How does the Holy Spirit relate to the Trinity? And the word we use for that is the procession of the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we mean by this? We mean, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the Father and to the Son? What is the relationship? How does the Bible relate? And we must remember in all of these that the Son is related to the Father and the Holy Spirit is related to the Father and the Son in two ways. One, in terms of equality. Two, in terms of submission. Now this is really, really a very practical and an important point. Because many, many people cannot seem to gel in their minds that equality and submission are absolutely compatible. If we can grasp this in the Trinity, it'll help marriages a lot. I mean, how can I submit to a man? I'm as good as he is. Well, who said you weren't? I'll even grant it, you're probably 50 times better. But that has nothing to do with submission. And so we have the Son saying of the Father, I do always those things that please my Father. Is that submission? That means he's not equal. No, it doesn't mean that. Equality and submission are completely compatible. And what we're looking at is how does the Holy Spirit relate to the Father and the Son? Two ways. Absolute equality, and we've established that. But also in terms of the submission, and what is the word that is used for this submission? The Holy Spirit comes out of, proceeds from, both Father and Son. Now let me give you that. It's been much part of the church. And let me give you two ways in closing. Number one, how the Scripture reflects this. And number two, how some of the good statements of faith throughout church history have stated it. The Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from Father and Son. The Athanasian Creed. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made, nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding. The Articles of the English Church, the Holy Ghost proceeding from the Father and the Son. The Westminster Confession of Faith, a little longer. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, one in substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father or Son. Now, is that biblical? Two closing verses. Psalm 104, verse 30. Notice that the Spirit proceeds or is sent. Probably the key verse on the procession of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. 104:30. Thou dost send forth thy Spirit. Notice the Spirit is not begotten, not born. The Spirit is sent forth, and they are created. And in the New Testament, John 15, verse 26. John 15, 26. By the way, let me add something, because our modern-day thinking really messes this up. And I'm willing to make it as an emphatic statement. You say, well, you read from the Westminster Confession, and that's, he neither is begotten nor proceeds nor does this or that. That makes you think that's hard. That's difficult. These guys really dug for details, didn't they? Yes. And there's not a man alive today that matches their godliness. So if you think that to go into detail, oh, this is all intellectual, you're messed up in your head. Because that is not practice. These men, many of them I will read, and boy, I have to do what I hate to do. I got to think. Because he didn't give it to me in four easy steps, each one illustrated 460 different ways, which is easy. Formatted in boldface and all this, so it's easy, easy, easy. Most of the good books I have to use with a marker. Because they assume that you're going to read Romans 8 through, and they don't have to format out here in great big letters 8:1, 8:2. It's all mixed in the text, and you got to dig to get it. And may I repeat, if you think that this is merely an intellectual exercise, the men who did this were giants in terms of their personal lives and their devotion to the Lord. Somehow we've gotten the idea in the 20th century that if you have to think, there is some big contradiction between thinking and spirituality. Let me tell you, Paul answered that, did he not? Peter looks at Paul's writings and says, in his writings, there are some things that are hard to understand. Was Paul godly, or was he just all intellectual? Probably the godliest man that certainly in the New Testament age. So there is no disparity between using our minds and thinking, listing these things, meditating on these things, and true spirituality. The only place that intellectualism goes astray is when it departs from the Word of God. and it devises its own ideas rather than thinking on Scripture. So for our closing note, that of the four creeds we read, they're all pretty biblical. 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, who are the senders? Both Father and Son, aren't they? That is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness of me. Never forget, then, the following. That you can circle Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are truly one. One name. But they are truly distinct in that the Son is begotten. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and the Holy Spirit proceeds. Now, what is practical from that? Question. Is God a God of order? Would you think that in a relationship of three, one has to be leader? Take it down another step to the human level. In marriage, there are two people. Is there a head? Yes. God always, always functions in His church, in marriage, and in the Trinity on the basis of authority coming from equality. And if we would take this same order, where the Son says He does always those things that please the Father, and yet He is equal with Him, then we've got some clue when Paul teaches, wives, be in submission to your husbands. And the idea of equality is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with it. What is the issue? It's God's order. That's the point. And God's order is reflected in the Trinity, and it's reflected in marriage, and should be reflected in all ways. Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. May we learn to obey it in Christ's name.